Tonight, though, I'm going to be looking at Psalm 114. And we'll sing the psalm afterwards. The closing hymn is a rendition of this particular psalm put to familiar music. So we get to do that, and that's an exciting thing to do, to sing God's word back to him as it is found in his word. So let's read, and then I'll pray and begin. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled, Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, forgive us for being a presumptuous people who do not ask and expect to receive, and when we receive, do not always return to you to give thanks. We confess and acknowledge that to be part of our wayward sheep-like hearts and ask your forgiveness. But it is faith and not presumption when we open your word and we take comfort from your character and your declared purposes. And that is why, that is how we come before you now, with faith, Lord, to behold who you are and what you have sworn to do, even as we look to the past and what you have done as a motivation for stronger confidence still in all that you have promised. So help us, help me, I pray, as we look at this short and beautiful psalm. Amen. Some of you, I will be familiar with the 1963 war film, The Great Escape, starring Steve McQueen and Richard Attenborough and other famous actors of that time. It's a fictionalized account of an historical event from World War II, the ingenious true story of how Allied prisoners of war managed to escape from a German prison camp. Through an elaborate deception and quite incredible feats of engineering, the prisoners managed to build a series of tunnels from their dormitories, tunnels that were 9 meters deep into the ground, 102 meters long, and even including ventilation and electronic lighting right under the Germans' noses, and distributing of the soil from all their digging through mechanisms for their pockets, and they'd walk outside and let the soil out and just sort of scuff it into the ground. And they did this for these vast and long tunnels. And eventually the great day came with all the drama suitable to both history and the movies, and 76 prisoners managed to escape, complete with forged documents for the area of Germany they were in, and civilian clothing to blend in. Unfortunately, contrary to the title of the movie, the escape was not so successful as we'd like, at least not in the ultimate sense. Nearly 150 prisoners that were meant to go with them were left behind when the tunnel was discovered prematurely. And of those 76 that did escape, 73 were recaptured. And 50 of those, including 3 South Africans, were executed by the Gestapo on the orders of Adolf Hitler. So only 3 prisoners out of the 220-odd that planned to go, only 3 actually reached safe ground. It would almost be appropriate to call this rather the Great Escape Attempt, though I certainly understand the reasons for the original title and the heroic efforts of those Allied prisoners of war. Now, in looking at Psalm 114, we are reading about other escapes, more than one, in fact, that are far greater in both their scope and their efficacy. That is, they They saved more and they saved well. God brought this to pass. He effectively made it happen. And they did not start well and then fail to deliver and waver, but rather all those that were meant to be liberated from captivity were. It's a very short psalm, as you can see. It's easy to understand. It has both depth of significance and breadth of meaning for the whole of the Bible. And of course, like all of Scripture, as I said in my prayer, it is beautiful. Charles Spurgeon calls this chapter sublime and says, "True poetry has here reached its climax. No human mind has ever been able to equal, much less excel, the grandeur of this psalm. The God of Jacob is exalted as having command over river, sea, and mountain, and causing all nature to pay homage and tribute before his glorious majesty." And even the textual notes in my study Bible here says that it is virtually unrivaled poetic subtlety. So the Hebrew of the psalm is particularly recognizable as being beautiful. So let's study it. I have three very, very simple points, which hopefully will make more sense as we go along. The first is this: his present escape from Babylon. And I'm talking about the psalmist now. You see, the general consensus among commentators seems to be that this psalm was written sometime around Israel's return from Babylonian captivity. In other words, although obviously the events described in the psalm are talking about the Exodus from earlier in history, the psalm itself was only written down later in the history of the Old Testament, as seen by the placing here in the Hebrew Old Testament along with other psalms from that era. So with that in mind, to establish the historical context of when it was written, I'd like to sketch a very brief and basic outline of history up to this point to give us a better understanding of where the human author is coming from, whom God inspired to write his word. We start all the way in Genesis. I'll skip the creation bit because we're doing that in the mornings. But eventually God chose Abraham, who had a son, Isaac, who had a son, Jacob, who had many sons, and Jacob was known as Israel, and his sons became the heads of the 12 tribes. By the time you get to the end of Genesis, though, that same family has settled in Egypt. They have lived there, they will have lived there, as you branch into Exodus, for 400 years, and drastically grown in numbers to become the nation Israel rather than just a single family. Only they were now a nation in chains, as we see in those opening chapters of Exodus. So God delivers them in that Exodus account, and you know the history of Moses and the 10 plagues, the Red Sea, Mount Sinai. We'll come back to that later on. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness because of their sin, they finally entered the promised land in the time of Joshua and conquered much of it. When Joshua and his generation died, there came another 400 years of idolatry and widespread lawlessness, where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. This was the period of the judges, and the judges ruled at various times as God raised them up to deliver his people from their own foolishness and the enemies he sent upon them. Finally, the Lord sets over them a king, King Saul. And after Saul came David, and after David came Solomon, and that was a golden era in the history of this united kingdom of 12 tribes of Israel. However, with Solomon's death, this one kingdom was split into two. Israel in the north, with its kings centered on the city of Samaria, and Judah in the south, with its kings centered on the city of Jerusalem. And this situation continued for over 200 years. Eventually, though, the Assyrian Empire comes along and it crushes the north. God uses the Assyrians to judge the sins of the nation of Israel. And that was in the year 722 BC. The southern kingdom, the southern one in Judah, they continued. They continued for another 150 years until finally the Babylonian Empire rises and crushes them as well. Also, an act of judgment from the Lord because of their sins, and that happened in the year 586 BC, though the initial onslaught against them was a couple of decades earlier. And that's when you read about the fall of Jerusalem. You read about the destruction of that first temple that Solomon built. Well, what happened next, you say? Well, a great part of that southern nation of Judah, also called Israel by now, they've assumed that mantle, that title, because they also descended from Jacob. The great part of Judah is carried away captive into exile, prisoners once again to a foreign power. The whole nation is just uprooted, or large parts of it anyway. And this period of time when Judah is carried away by the Babylonians and is in a foreign nation under their power, subjugated by them, this period of time is called the Babylonian exile or the Babylonian captivity. And it's during this time that you read about the stories of Daniel, for example, and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego with Nebuchadnezzar as the king at that time. After 70 years of this Babylonian domination and tyranny, Babylon falls and the Medo-Persian Empire arises. And God moves the heart of a Persian emperor, Cyrus the Great, to free captive Israel, that is Judah, and let her go back to the old promised land that they were uprooted from 70 years before, to go back to Jerusalem. And it's somewhere in that period, in this period now, after Cyrus is working to free Israel, that Psalm 114 was written. So this is the context here. The human hand behind this psalm was living in those decades that centered on a sort of second exodus out of another foreign nation, this time Babylon, the city, which was still existing even in the Persian Empire. The decades that you're reading about when this was written would include the times when the temple was being rebuilt in Ezra's time, and the walls of Jerusalem were being rebuilt in Nehemiah's time, and the plot to destroy the Jews was in full force in Esther's time. This is the context. So you can see there's lots of changes. There's lots of potential for alarm. And here sits the unnamed psalmist. He sits in a time of threat and upheaval, of great movements of people out of exile and back to Jerusalem, a time when their enemies were still out to persecute them with genocidal intent, a time of anxiety and concern in the hearts of God's people, because even God's people get anxious, a time when there was great uncertainty, humanly speaking, as to what the next day might hold, and among a people who have spent their whole lives, 70 years, whole generations, born, raised, and dying, in Babylon, and now they're moving out into uncharted waters. They're leaving what's familiar behind them. It's a time that in many ways is similar to the original Exodus in Egypt in Moses' day. And so the psalmist, moved by the Spirit of God, writes these words to parallel their two situations. That of their forefathers from 1,000 years in their past, and their own in his present. God gives a song. He gives a prayer by way of reminder and encouragement for them to go forward, trusting him. To this day, this part of Psalms is called the Hallel. It covers Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. They're often recited together as one over various Jewish feasts and holidays like the Passover, amongst others. And depending on how long that tradition goes back, it has been speculated by many that this psalm was among those that Jesus and the disciples sang during the Lord's Supper. Because the Jewish tradition has Psalm 113 and 114 being sung before the meal, and Psalm 115 to 118 afterwards. And we're told in Mark 14:26 that Jesus and his disciples sang a hymn, probably Psalm 118, before they left for Gethsemane. We don't know for sure, and I don't suggest we make too much out of the speculation, but it's intriguing to think about that these psalms were part of the same body of psalms that were sung and read and meditated upon at the Lord's Supper, this psalm of Exodus and hope in God's promises. In any case, as we begin to look at this part of it, Psalm 114, I'm taking that well-established and agreed-upon position that was indeed written after the Babylonian captivity. And you'll see more of why this fits so well. So that's the first point. His present, the psalmist's present, when this was actually written. The second one is this. Their past escape from Babylon. And by Babylon there, I mean Egypt, the previous oppressive power that had them in its clutches. See, the psalmist directs his attention to another great escape from another great empire, not literal Babylon, but ancient Egypt and the diabolical pharaohs who ruled over it. Like Babylon, it too was the superpower of its day, Egypt. It too had enslaved God's people. It too had exerted cultural and religious pressure upon believers to compromise. It too was a corrupting influence threatening to assimilate all people into one uniform whole. It too had punished severely any attempt to be faithful the way Babylon had when it cast Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fire and Daniel to the lions. Egypt too had tried to eradicate the future of the nation with the slaughter of the Hebrew boys, just as Haman had with the plot to kill the Jews. Very similar. But crucially, it too had been compelled to do God's bidding. Just as God moved Cyrus now to free Israel in the psalmist's present, so God forced Pharaoh to bend the knee in his past. So there's many points of similarity leading the psalmist to write what he does in verse 1. When Israel went out of Egypt. And you can almost see him trying to rally his people's faith. He's saying, remember this. Remember this, my fellow Israelites. Remember the great record of what the Lord did back then. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language. What happened, brothers and sisters? After all the wilderness years and the generation of Joshua, what happened? Verse 2. Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. And isn't that an amazing heritage for a bunch of illiterate slaves? A massive turnaround from making bricks without straw for Pharaoh with the lash of the Egyptian taskmasters upon their back. God gives them a whole country, gives them himself. He calls them the house of Jacob there. He reminds them of their origins, of how the Lord has kept his word. As someone has said, it is a phrase peculiarly appropriate for those who entered Egypt as a family and left it as a nation. They arrived as Jacob's family, sons and daughters and grandsons and all, 70 in total. But they leave it as a great multitude, a nation several million strong, and don't let anyone tell you different about that. Million strong, a whole nation of house of Jacob. And in saying Judah and Israel in that text, that's not a reference back to the divided kingdom again, Israel and Judah, but rather to the fact that in Judah, the south, was the temple, the sanctuary, and in all of geographical Israel, including Judah, was the wider dominion, the possession of that same family and its descendants. God fulfilled his promises to Jacob and to his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham. He gave them the promised land just like he said he would 400 years before then. Having left the slavery of Egypt, they become a blessed nation with God himself in their midst, the sanctuary of God among them. And the language of verse 2 is very significant for another reason there, because in speaking of sanctuary, it's reminding you of the place of worship, the temple, and the priesthood that ministered there. And in speaking of dominion, it's reminding you of the throne and the kings that sat upon it. So priests and kings. which is exactly what God promised Israel would be when he led them out of Egypt in the first place. Do you remember the words of the Lord in Exodus 19, verse 6? Remember what God said to them at Mount Sinai after they'd escaped Pharaoh, but before they took possession of this land. He said, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Says the psalmist, remember all that. God kept his word. Judah became a sanctuary, a sacred place for man to meet with the Lord of the earth, to take refuge in the sacrifices of atonement, to have a priest to intercede for you. Both Judah became a sanctuary, both as a people and by virtue of its symbolic presence with the temple there. And Israel became our dominion, a rich land, flowing with milk and honey, with great and good cities that we did not build, and houses full of good things that we did not fill, and cisterns that we did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that we did not plant, and we ate and we were full. It was all given to us, just as God said it would be in Deuteronomy 6. God took care of us, blessed us. We lived like kings. We were a nation that bore witness to the one God, a kingdom of priests, holy unto him. Did God not do exactly as he said he would, brothers and sisters? That's what the psalmist is asking, in effect. And can you see how this becomes immediately relevant to the psalmist's present, with his people with him as they stream out of Babylon full of uncertainty? The psalmist saying, remember what God did. Remember what the Lord has done before. Remember how he kept his promises. And the psalmist doesn't even stop there. He carries on. What else does he take them back to? Look at verse 3. He says, the sea looked and fled. Jordan turned back. He calls to mind two significant miraculous events in Israel's history. And I say miracles in the true sense of the word, not in the way that we throw it around too casually these days. A miracle is not when God just answers prayer. A miracle is not when something just comes about through his providences. Strictly speaking, a miracle is when God overturns the laws of nature and physics itself in a dramatic fashion, in an unmistakably divine way. So I'm not saying God doesn't answer prayer. Of course he does. Of course he works through his providences. But a miracle, strictly speaking, is truly miraculous. So he points to two of them. Remember the parting of the Red Sea, says the psalmist. The seas. How God caused those waters to retreat under his mighty breath. How the presence of the Almighty caused something as untamable as the sea to flee before him and do his bidding. That happened, Exodus 14. And remember Joshua 3-4, when the mighty Jordan River turned back as well. How that strong defensive obstacle to Israel's invasion of Canaan, that obstacle was simply removed in a day, and all the Israelites passed over in dry land. Did the waters ever do that for the Babylonian Empire? Did the waters ever obey the mighty king of Persia? Not once. In fact, there's even an account from antiquity in which the Persian emperor Xerxes was trying to invade Greece and cross the Hellespont, which is the Dardanelles today, that strip there between that where Turkey is and Constantinople. I don't know, what's it called now? Istanbul. I'm about 500 or 600 years out of date there, but yeah, I'll catch up one day. And the emperor of Persia, he got so frustrated that his bridges were getting destroyed by storms and he couldn't get his army across to invade, that he actually ordered his men to lash the river with their whips and give it 300 lashes to punish this river for frustrating his desire. I mean, what a pathetic sight. This petulant, earthly king, so frustrated that he flogs the water. But when the waters hear the command of Almighty God,
they flee. They turn aside. They obey instantly. They didn't do that for the rampaging veterans of Alexander the Great. They didn't do that for the iron shields of mighty Rome. They didn't do that for any army since then. But they looked upon the God of Jacob, and they cower before him in terror. And verse 4, the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. And that could be a reference to several things, or all of them together. For starters, yes, this is poetry, and the use of such metaphors is not unusual to describe the rejoicing, the celebration of creation, celebrating as maker. And yes, sometimes mountains are metaphors for nations or empires. And certainly they trembled to hear of Joshua's Israel arriving. In Joshua 5, you read about that. But it's also poetry that is calling to mind a very particular historical period in which there was, in one case, a literal shaking mountain. Remember again, Mount Sinai, where Israel found themselves during the Exodus. Says Exodus 19, they arrived, they're at the base of the mountain, they gathered around it, assembled together before the Lord Most High, and it says there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people of the camp trembled. It was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. I mean, can you imagine the scene? The whole of Sinai bucking up and down like a ram in the field, like one of those wild bulls trying to throw a rider off its back, just the mountain doing this. Surging and rising and falling, the ground beneath your feet convulsing so violently that you're forced to your knees, forced to bow because of the presence of this holy God. Verse 4 might even include a reference to the casting down of Jericho's walls, because the Lord perhaps caused a great earthquake to breach those impregnable fortifications, making them as unsteady as newborn lambs, unable to stand properly without toppling over, the hills shaking. It fits. Verses 3 to 4 even fit well together. The mountain after the seas, the hills after the Jordan. And why, asked the psalmist, verse 5, what ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams, O hills, like lambs. What causes the otherwise unshakable to be shaken? The otherwise immovable to be moved? What tames these features of nature and makes them obey? Who can control the raging sea, the winds that blow upon them and drive them back? Who makes the physics of gravity to simply go on strike and stop operating, and a wall of water to stand upright and at attention? What force so strong can make a mountain tremble like a newborn lamb? What sparks that response? What makes nature shake with terror? Verse 7. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, the one who brought this family out of Egypt like he said he would. Tremble, he says. Tremble before this God. Let your limbs shake. Let your brow perspire. Let your throat constrict. Let your chest tighten. Your heart beat more rapidly. Your mouth grow dry. Let the hair on your arms be raised and the blood in your veins grow cold and your whole body quiver before him, and let all creation join you, all the earth, before the God of Jacob.
If mountains tremble, shouldn't you? If seas give them their attention, shouldn't you? If angels hide their faces in the presence of His holiness, shouldn't you fear Him? If He is so lethal and wonderful, ought not you to tremble? It is He, verse 8, who turns the rock into a pool of water. That rocky landscape of Exodus 17 makes it a basin of cool, refreshing water for parched throats and weary hearts. Again, number 17, he turns the flint into a spring of water. Can anyone else do such a thing? Make water out of dry ground, bring moisture out of the arid air? Can any but the Creator of the heavens and the earth produce from nothing the very building block of life out of which He first caused the heavens and the earth to be formed? This liquid water. These are the doings of the God of Jacob, Jehovah, the great I Am, the Almighty. Says the poet John Milton, paraphrasing the psalm, I read that he was 15 years old when he wrote this, but he paraphrased it as follows: Jehovah's wonders were in Israel shown, His praise and glory was in Israel known. That saw the troubled sea and shivering fled, and sought to hide His froth-becurled head. Low in the earth Jordan's clear streams recoil, as a faint host that hath received the foil. The high, huge-bellied mountains skip like rams, again amongst their ewes the hills like little lambs. Why fled the ocean, and why skipped the mountains? Why turned Jordan towards His crystal fountains? Shake, earth, and that the presence be aghast of Him that ever was, and I shall last. That glassy floods from rugged rocks can crush, and make soft rills from the fiery flintstones gush. There is, quite frankly, no one like Him. He is beyond compare, and only He is worthy of worship. He alone, not many gods, but one God, who has revealed Himself as the Lord, Jehovah, our Maker, our Judge, and has revealed Himself most fully in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the one who led Israel out of Egypt from among a people of harsh, unfamiliar tongues who oppressed them. And remember the context of when this was written, Psalm 114. We've been talking now for the last 10 minutes about the first Exodus, but this was written as they came out of ancient Babylon, God speaking to His people once again as He leads them to return to the promised land that He took them out of. And here's the logic. What happened immediately after their departure from Egypt? Well, God provided for them and upheld His glory. So what's going to happen now after our departure from Babylon? Well, God's going to provide for us and uphold His glory. Yes, Israel's got concerns. Yes, things are changing rapidly from their perspective. Their lives suddenly changed in Babylon. Yes, they've got uncertainties about the future. Yes, there's enemies on the horizon. It's not going to be plain sailing when they get back to Judah. That's what Ezra and Nehemiah were going to explore. But the God of Jacob is with them. And you can almost imagine the psalmist, sort of inspired by God, penning these thoughts as he's riding on a mule back towards Babylon in the hot summer day. And he's looking around and he's seeing the uncertainty in the eyes of his people as he goes along. He sees their fear. He hears the anxious wife asking her husband, you know, but where are we going to live when we get there? How are we going to farm land that we don't even know who owns it anymore? And you can see the husband sort of trying to put on a brave face and saying, don't worry, and then wiping his brow when her face is turned. And he sees it, and he's writing the psalm, and then he comes to the campfire that night where they make camp as a caravan, and they all sit down together, and they build a big fire, he and his people, and he just reads the psalm, recalling to mind what God has done in the past. And he says, can we not trust this God to do exactly as He has said for us now? This is the context of when it was written. But I have a third point. And you might have figured it out. Our future escape from Babylon. Us, the church. Because I'm sure that you've been struck by the very great similarities between these two records of Egypt and ancient Babylon and the language of the New Testament concerning our salvation. And I'm not going to be inventing things out of thin air here. If you were with us during the series in Revelation, you will remember how that great book draws extensively from both the events of the Exodus out of Egypt and the exile in ancient Babylon. On frequent occasions, Revelation takes the books of Daniel and Ezekiel and Exodus and others and uses its language to illustrate the state of the world that we live in, the present age, the age of the church. In a sense, it points us to a future escape from it, from the same conditions that existed in the past, the same afflictions that came upon Israel in her Egyptian slavery, in her Babylonian captivity. Only now it's us, it's the church that is being described, and I'm going to give you a bunch of examples in a minute. But before I do that, I just want to stress that I'm not allegorizing the text. I'm not saying that we can make Psalm 114 mean whatever we want it to mean. I'm not saying that there is some secret hidden meaning that only the initiated can figure out. I'm not saying that the psalmist had this in mind as he looked forward. What I'm saying is that the Apostle John absolutely had it in his mind as he looked back. And he wrote, inspired by the Spirit of God, using the events of the past to illustrate the present, and in that wonderful and deliberate unity of the Bible, the events of the Old Testament do in fact serve as shadows or illustrations of things to come in the New. And there's many examples of that. This is not wild conjecture. The New Testament writers are always drawing parallels. And two of the very favorite things they like to call upon, and you guessed it, the Exodus that Psalm 114 is talking about, and the exile when Psalm 114 was written. So with that in mind, and Revelation as our guide, think about how your future, if you are a Christian, your future is also an escape from Babylon. For starters, this present world that we live in now, that has been so for 2,000 years since Christ ascended to heaven, this present world, with all of its greed and seduction and persecuting power, is even called Babylon in Revelation 17. In fact, in very graphic language, it says, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations, drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Now, I don't have time tonight to persuade you that Babylon is not the European Union or The Hague or the Vatican. I'm just going to tell you that it's a symbol for this present age with its alluring power, its sexual immorality, its materialism, its hatred of the truth. That's the picture. That's Babylon. And there is a very real sense in which we, the church, are exiled here until such time as the Lord takes us to our promised land, the greater land that is heaven and the new creation. So here we are, waiting, as Israel had to do for 400 years, waiting, as they had to do again for 70 years in ancient Babylon, and waiting for the Lord to take us home by our death or by his return. Our respective circumstances are very similar to that ancient Israel. Like them, those forces arrayed against us seem insurmountable. The superpowers and movements of our day seem to be unstoppable. How can we face such things? How can we oppose Pharaoh? How can we defeat Nebuchadnezzar? Well, we can't, humanly speaking. Like them, we also have cultural and religious pressures exerted upon us to conform, to compromise, to partake of the immorality of our age. Like them, this world is a corrupting influence,
threatening to assimilate all people into one uniform whole, especially when socialist or Marxist ideologies become mainstream or guide a governing party, when the state demands what it has no business demanding. That's the beast of Revelation, by the way. Like Israel, when the church fails to comply because of a greater allegiance to Jesus Christ, we are severely punished. And any attempt to be faithful is met with immediate hostility. Like Pharaoh and Haman, many in the history of the church have sought to eradicate the people of God. But crucially, once again, like all these other examples that are similarities between our age and the ages before us, modern Babylon will be compelled to bow, to do the bidding of the Lord God Almighty. Just as God now moved Cyrus to free Israel, just as God forced Pharaoh to bend the knee, so too the wheels of sovereign power and providence will move in such a way as to grind into dust those who oppose Jesus Christ and his church. And when Christ returns, we'll see that. When we die to go to be with him, we will see him. And you, the church of Jesus Christ, those who love and confess his name in true sincerity and faith and repentance, you'll be delivered out of our wicked Babylon in which we are presently living as strangers and exiles, says Peter. And isn't that encouraging? Isn't it encouraging if you are a Christian? There is an exodus ahead of us. There is an end to our time of exile when Christ shall come or we shall be with him. But of course, the Bible only offers this hope to those who are saved, those who experience the deliverance from modern Babylon must first have had an exodus out of their slavery to sin, which is another common picture in the New Testament as well. Before a person comes to Christ, they are a slave to sin. They are in bondage to sin as surely as ancient Israel was to Pharaoh. But when a person comes to Christ, when they are saved by the blood of Christ, our Passover lamb, the same way symbolically the way ancient Israel was saved by its sacrifice of a lamb, then such a person is set free. Free from sin, from its enslavement, its judgment, its doom. Free and spared from the wrath to come. They are forgiven. They are made a part of God's people. They are set at liberty to serve, to obey God, to do so with joy in our hearts. And if you want to see how that is taught in the New Testament, there are examples everywhere in 1 or 2 Corinthians and Hebrews and John and Peter in the language of Paul. The imagery of the Exodus permeates the New Testament language. In fact, every time you see the word redeem or redemption, you are seeing Exodus language because it means to purchase freedom out of slavery. That's what Christ has done. He's purchased our freedom from slavery to sin with his blood. But what I want to highlight again is especially how many of the examples from Revelation use this Exodus type language. Listen to Revelation 1 and see how similar it is to Exodus and to Psalm 114. Revelation 1 verse 5. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. I mean, does that sound familiar? A people beloved by God and set free by the blood of sacrifice. That's Exodus language. A people who are subsequently described as a kingdom and priests. That's Exodus 19 language. It's Psalm 114 language. It's the language of sanctuary and dominion. A people who now serve the same God who Israel was twice delivered by. The God who has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. He is Jehovah. He is the Lord Almighty. This is how Revelation describes the Christian using Exodus language. So here's the thing.
Will not this very great God who saved Israel in the past, who engineered and caused their escape, will he not do so again for you, the church, whom he describes as the greater Israel? Will not the God of Jacob, Jesus Christ, will he not take us out of our Babylonian captivity, take those who were bought with the blood of the Lamb? He absolutely will. Put differently, and you can argue about this later with me if you want to, the church is the true Israel. It's not replaced Israel, but it is true Israel, fully matured and formed. And all of God's promises towards Israel are fulfilled in the church, which is why the rest of Revelation is full of Exodus language concerning us, the church. You see it in chapter 5. Lamb slain, blood ransomed people, made into a kingdom of priests. You see it in chapter 7. You read of God sheltering, literally having his tabernacle, pitching his tent with his people. That's straight out of Exodus. In Revelation 9 and 11, you read of plagues in terms that are nearly identical to Exodus. In Revelation 11, you read of an ark and a temple, both of which were introduced in Exodus. And you read of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and earthquakes and hail, all things that accompanied God's coming at Mount Sinai during the Exodus. And then in chapter 12, there are a series of symbols that draw from Exodus language. The woman representing the church flees into the wilderness representing the world and is nourished by God representing his sovereign care for her throughout the ages. That's the language of post-Exodus, the wilderness wanderings. And then you come to Revelation 15, and I'll end on this one because otherwise I won't stop, but it speaks of a Red Sea crossing, if you will allow. It pictures those who are saved, the church, standing on the far side of a sea of crystal fire and singing the song of Moses, like they sang back in Exodus 15 when Pharaoh's chariots were swallowed by the sea. They sing. The church in heaven sings, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." It's describing you, Christian. Your future, when God takes you out of this world and into his presence, into the glories of heaven. Your coming deliverance from this time of exile in modern Babylon. Conclusion, we should join with both the saints of heaven in Revelation 15 and the psalmist in Psalm 114 and sing of who God is and what he's done. It's not presumption to believe what he has said about himself. It's not presumption to believe his promises concerning his people. It is faith. Because here is a great escape in which not one is lost. Not one is left behind. Not one is tracked down and brutally killed so as never to be seen again. Because even the martyrs are in heaven with crowns of glory and honor greater than the rest of us. Here is a great escape that no demonic terror can defeat or unravel. What God works, what he engineers, is greater in both scope and efficacy than any other escape before. More are saved, and they are saved to the utmost. He who began a good work in you, will he not bring it to completion? He will not fail to deliver those meant to be liberated from captivity. In fact, it's why this psalm, another throwaway point here, don't throw it too far though, you may want it again. This psalm was apparently used from the 6th century onwards as a funeral psalm. This psalm, very popular in funerals. And it makes sense because God completes what he begins. And when we die, we are free from the body of death. We are absent from the body but present with the Lord. God saves. So the whole Christian life could almost be described in terms like the Psalm 114 experience. First, there must be an exodus out of sin to be set free from its bondage and power through the blood of Jesus Christ. Then there is a time of exile in modern Babylon as we live in this sin-soaked world tempted and afflicted and fighting for faithfulness. But throughout it all, there's a confidence and hope for the last exodus when we leave this world through death or the Lord's return and arrive in a better world that is heaven and the new creation. That's the Christian life. And as Martin Luther said, we on our part sing this psalm daily to praise Christ, who leads us out of death and sin through the midst of the ragings of the world, the flesh, and the devil into eternal life. Simple psalm, isn't it? But beautiful. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, glorify your name in the faithful perseverance of your people. And when your people falter because of our weakness, for you know we are dust, then glorify your name in the sustaining of your people all the same, as you make us to persevere when we have not any strength even to lift our heads. We thank you, Father, for the hope of Holy Scripture. We thank you, Father, for the salvation that comes by your Son. And we pray, Lord, continue your good work upon the earth until your Son shall return to gather his people, to gather the church. Conquer many a wandering and faithless heart and make it to be your own. Save the lost, Lord. Add them to your people as you grafted us in and made us to be a part of true Israel. We ask, Father, these things not for our glory, but for the glory of your holy name and that of your beloved Son, who has died to save his people. Complete your purposes, we pray. Return soon, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.